Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, both of my parents have departed this earthly veil, so I suppose I can tell this story without fear of terrible repercussion, at least. But they had a really, really annoying habit. When someone would give me something or do something nice for me, and I would receive that sort of thing, if I were about to leave the vicinity in which this happened, one of them would invariably say, "Is there something you're forgetting?" And I would look. And of course, I knew the answer. The answer was, "Thank you." Now, I confess, I wasn't particularly skilled at this. I was always in a hurry to enjoy whatever it is whoever had given me. My sister was considerably better than I. She really ought to be up here. She's a lot holier than I am. But she was not immune to this either, this whole question of, is there something you're forgetting? Jesus asked a similar question this morning. In the text, he turns to that one leper who comes back and he says, "Were not 10 made clean?" That's his version of, is there something that they're forgetting? Gratitude is such an important thing. I see it all the time here in the church. You guys do so many wonderful things for one another and amongst one another. And there are gifts given and there are foods prepared. There are blessings offered. And I often see folks with heartfelt gratitude saying, "I'm so glad to be part of this community and I really appreciate what you've done." I think that's absolutely terrific, and it's a hallmark of us as a family. I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine. Some of you know her. She lives here in Fountain Hills. Her name is Deb Alexander. She's married to Larry. Deb and Larry attended Mountain View, the church that I served before I came here, and I got to know them quite well, and I still see them frequently around here, count them as good friends. In fact, very, very shortly after I came here, within about 3 weeks, it was my privilege to marry them here in our sanctuary. Deb is a songwriter and a singer of quite some gifts, I will tell you. And not too long ago, she accompanied a group of folks from Mountain View down to the Phoenix Rescue Mission to lead a worship service there for those homeless men. If you don't know anything about the Rescue Mission, it is an emergency shelter and food source and various other things for homeless men. They also have a homeless women's and children's area as well. But Deb went down there to lead them in worship one night, and they sang, and one of the men offered a sermon, and there was an altar call, and there was shared feelings. And they closed the worship experience with Deb singing a song that she had written. Now, I've heard this song, and it has uncommon power in her delivery, in her hands, and in her voice. It is really quite remarkable. Following the worship service, all the men, they all filed out, except one fellow. And he came up to Deb and said, "Can I talk to you for just a minute?" And he proceeded to tell her how much her song and her singing had meant to him, said that it absolutely made his evening, that it ushered him into the presence of Christ, and that he was so grateful for what she'd done. And she thanked him back for sharing his thanks and said, "Oh, she was glad to be here and she was glad to be blessed with that gift, and if it somehow blessed him, that was just icing on the cake." And she commented he had a really nice, a kind of rough, hand-carved wooden cross hanging around his neck, not unlike our own Mary Ann back here makes. And she commented on how lovely that was. And he says, "Well, you know, the pastor at a church I used to attend made these." And he said, "Do you have just a minute?" And she said, "Sure." And he said, "I'll be right back." So he left the sanctuary area and went back to the bunk area and went through his stuff. This is a homeless man, right? So we're talking about the entire catalog of his possessions being in a backpack. He goes through them and he pulls out another one of these crosses. Turns out he had been given two. He brings it back and he says to Deb, "I want you to have this." Well, now Deb lives here in Fountain Hills, and they make a fine living. They have all the possessions that they need, and she was just embarrassed by this, and she said, "Oh, I can't take that from you. This is, you know, you have so little." And he said, "No, seriously, I want you to have this. It's the least I can do for what you've shared with me this night." So she accepted it gratefully, and they prayed together, and then went on their way. Attitude of gratitude changes the world, changes everything. And that's what Deb experienced that night. All she did was use the gifts with which God had already blessed her. And it generated in this gentleman a wellspring of gratitude that bubbled up and overflowed and resulted in this exchange between two people that might never have passed a word. Attitude of gratitude. So important. We're not 10 made clean. We're not 10 made clean. This story this morning is another one of those stories about what Jesus does between Sundays. He's not in the temple. He's not in the temple courts. He's not in the synagogue. Luke tells us he's in that area between Galilee and Samaria, headed toward Jerusalem for you know what. The story is about what goes on between Sundays. The story is about the importance of being grateful. The story is about the importance of having an attitude of gratitude. Is there something we're forgetting? Before we can go there, though, you first have to know a little bit about leprosy. Now, my experience with leprosy started in 1959. I was 10 years old. And my sister and I, along with a couple neighbor kids, were really, really excited to go to the movies, the cinema as we called it then, and see the movie Ben-Hur. Winner of 11 Academy Awards. I would imagine most of you have seen it at some point in time. And as a young boy, I certainly remember vividly the chariot race. That scene, yeah, I hear Phil laughing back there. You can't be a boy and not think that's just about as good as it gets. And then there's also the galley scenes where Judah Ben-Hur is strapped to a bench and they're pulling on the oars. He's a slave. Oh, I remember all those. But that's not what made the biggest impression on me. What made the biggest impression were the scenes that took place in the leper colony. Here's one of them. You see, when Judah Ben-Hur is arrested by the Romans and forced into slavery, sent off in the gallery, his mother Miriam and his sister Tirzah are impressed by the Romans. And they're sent to live in the leper colony, where, of course, they contract leprosy. And this is the scene, a piece of the scene, and that's Miriam. And they're there, and they're wrapped in those scarves. And they're consigned to live there. They can't leave. And there are people that walk through those colonies ringing bells. Ringing bells. That's the bell of death. They go through and they go unclean, unclean, unclean. That's the backdrop to their entire life. And I can tell you, as a 10-year-old, that was really, and it really made an impression on me. That's what we're talking about here in this story today, lepers. It's a skin-wasting disease. If you don't know anything about it, I'll tell you a bit here in a minute. And it has various symptoms. It starts with pustules. They typically take place on the face or the back of the hands. And then they break open and there's a fluid that comes from them. And then the pustules are replaced, particularly on the face, with deep open cracks. And it was felt in Jesus' day to be highly, highly contagious. It's pretty uncommon now, but it was not uncommon in his time. And so these lepers, because of this perception that they were so contagious, were consigned to these leper colonies. They lived in caves, and they had very little. The food was brought to the entrance of the colony and left there, and they could go fight over it. Horrible way to live, horrible way to die. Forgotten, alienated, isolated. Now, the symptoms manifest themselves in many, many ways, and I've told you, I think, enough for now. But ultimately, what happens is the skin literally falls off the body. The body wastes away, and the victim dies. Now, Leviticus 13 and 14 has two chapters which teach priests how to diagnose leprosy, how to pronounce it unclean, and how to perform rites of purification in the rare times when leprosy was defeated or when someone who had inadvertently touched a leper wanted to return to the temple. In Jesus' days, it was thought, as I told you, to be so radically contagious that to cross the shadow of one inflicted with leprosy was felt to invite infection itself. Superstition ran that deep. But as bad as the physical impact was on these folks who are isolated and sent off to live in these horrible conditions, the social consequences were even worse. Listen to this from Leviticus, the 13th chapter. The person who has the leprous disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head be disheveled. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. To contract leprosy, my friends, was to contract a sentence of total isolation. And in Jesus' days, the lepers were shunned because the people feared that contagion. But it was more than that. It was more than just the disease. It was their pain and their loneliness and the unspeakable fear that no one wanted to catch that for sure. No one wanted to live outside the community. And so the victims were barred so that they wouldn't infect others. They were relegated to live outside the gates in these small communities of misery. They were the other. They were the unclean. They were the alien. They were the outsiders. They had no community. You get the picture, don't you? So we can imagine that someone that would be cured of such a disease might know boundless gratitude. So it is that when Jesus, the renowned healer of lepers, these are not the first lepers he's encountered in the Gospels, when he comes to town, the afflicted eagerly approach him, but Luke makes it very clear they approach him at a distance. They're respectful because they fear that he might be fearful. They see him, and they see his potential. "Jesus, Master," they call out, "have mercy on us." He doesn't ask them to heal. He asks them for mercy, because they think that's the best thing they can get. He sees them, and he sees their possibilities. "Go and show yourself to the priest," he says. You see, the priest, this step of going to the priest, the implication is you're healed and the priest can enact this purification ritual on you and you can return to community. Jesus is inherently saying, "I've healed you." Off they go to the synagogue to find the one, to find this priest, the only one who can diagnose their now healthy condition, the only one who can pronounce them well, the only one who can purify them and admit them back into the community. Luke is telling us that the process is predictive, and as they went, they were made clean. Now, I think these guys should be commended. There's no hesitation here in this text. They encounter Jesus, they hear from him, and off they go. They don't stop to see if their sores are drying up or if their scabs are falling off. They obey Jesus' command and they head straight to the priest. They're assuming that his word is powerful and sufficient to their needs. You see, lepers are used to taking orders. And they do as they're told. Off they go to the priest. So much for that. But that's not the heart of Jesus' story, you see. We come to it now. One of them, one out of ten, turns back. One of them doesn't listen. One of them disobeys. And as his skin turns from pallorous white to vital pink. One of them is so overwhelmed with gratitude that all he can do is praise God and lay with his face in the dirt at Jesus' feet, thanking him over and over. And the thing about him is this, he's the worst of the bunch. You see, he's not only a leper, he's a double outsider, he's a mixed breed foreigner, he's a Samaritan. This two-time loser lays at Jesus' feet thanking God as if he senses the presence of God somehow present in the presence of this healer. I don't know about you, but right at this moment in the story, I find myself sort of holding my breath to see what Jesus will do in the face of all this. I sense a couple of possibilities. Perhaps he'll upbraid the man for his disobedience. Didn't I tell you to go to the priest? Perhaps he'll offer some pithy moral teaching. That would be like him. What I don't expect is what we get. Questions. Questions from Jesus. Were not 10 made clean? And I don't know about you, but I would love to hear the tone in which he said that. There's so many places where that's the case. We're not 10 made clean. Sort of like when we talked about that Syrophoenician woman, the business about the children and the crumbs and the dogs. What did his voice sound like when he said that? I'd like to know here. Was he sarcastic? Was he cynical? Was he condemnatory? Or was it just a question? We're not 10 made clean. I'm confused. The other 9, where are they? Is this foreigner the only one who knows how to say thank you? Get up and go on your way, he says. He tells this 10th leper, your faith has made you well. Or, as the Greek would have it, truly the original Greek language in which that's written, it's not your faith has made you well. We've done this before. It's zotso, that's the word. Your faith has saved you. Now those 9 that don't come back, things work out pretty darn well for them. They're made clean. They're healed. They're returned to community. And perhaps that's all they wanted. Perhaps all they could ask. But the 10th, the one who turns back in thanksgiving, he receives something else altogether. He is saved. Our story this morning tells us that to practice gratitude absolutely, absolutely changes the world. For the 10th grateful leper, nothing would ever again be the same. I have a friend who's a pastor, and he began his ministry at a very small church called the First Presbyterian Church in Aberdeen, Mississippi. We made fun of him when he went there. His first year as a pastor, this is a true story. He was visited by 3 men inquiring about one of his members, a widow who lived by herself. Was she getting out? Were her friends in Aberdeen keeping in touch? Was there anything that they needed to know? And then these 3 men explained the situation. He gave the pastor their cards. One lived in New York. One lived in Oklahoma. One in California. And they told him to call them if there was anything they could humanly do to make her life better or easier. He was pretty surprised, pretty confused. But from that point forward, these 3 men would arrive about the same time each year bearing presents that their wives had picked out in the shops of San Francisco and New York. And these men had hired a family who mowed the woman's yard, who trimmed the bushes, who checked out the tree branches, cleaned the gutters. One of the men prepared the woman's tax returns each year. Another contracted repairs on her house or made them himself, came there and did them. Sometimes they helped her shop for a new car when that was necessary. They were meticulous. in wanting to check on everything and anticipate every difficulty that might befall her in the coming year. Each year, they visited the president of the Bank of Mississippi in Aberdeen. You see, that's kind of a way station, as you might imagine. And so young managers on the way up are parked there for a short time while they're tested out, and then they're moved on. So that position would rotate periodically. So each year they'd go visit whoever occupied that chair in that point in time. And they would explain that they wanted him to notify them of any worldly need this woman might have. And then they filled him in on the situation. They gave him the circumstances as to why they were here. It seems that 60 years before, these three men had been soldiers standing on the ground floor of a house in Normandy several days after D-Day when a German potato masher grenade came rolling down the stairs into the basement where they were, and a fourth soldier leapt up. He was the woman's husband, and he threw himself on the grenade, absorbing most of its impact. The three men, you see, live because of his death. After the war was over in 1945, these three men began making their pilgrimage to Aberdeen, Mississippi on a regular basis to make sure that this man's widow would lack for nothing that they had the power to give her. They'd been doing that for more than 25 years. 25 years. When my friend was pastor at the First Presbyterian Church. Now, I think that's a pretty amazing story, but I tell you another remarkable thing, kind of a postscript. You see, there were 18 soldiers on the first floor of that building. All 18 of them were spared by the action of the one soldier leaping on the grenade. And after the war was over, three of them made their regular pilgrimage to Aberdeen, Mississippi. Were not 10 made clean? Asked Jesus. Where are the other 9? Jesus tells 10 cleansed lepers to go see the priest. In other words, to rejoin the community, to be part of the status quo. But the 10th one doesn't listen. He returns with his attitude of gratitude. And it's as if he is turning away from the opportunity to be part of what everyone else is doing because he wants to be part of what Jesus is doing. At the conclusion of the story, Jesus tells that 10th leper, get up and go on your way. Notice that. I think that language is really important. He doesn't tell him to get up and go join the others. He says, get up and go on your way, a way that is distinct, a way that is different, a way that expresses gratitude, unlike your 9 companions. Nonetheless, I suspect that that grateful leper's next stop was probably at the priest, where he could be readmitted to the community, a community from which he had long been excluded. On the way to Jerusalem, 10 lepers approached Jesus. All 10 received the mercy they requested because that's how he is. 9 kept their distance. 9 were content to be healed of their disease. 9 were satisfied to be restored to the status quo. But that one, he was different. 1 came close to say thanks and praise and worship. 1 sensed that healing was just the beginning of a relationship with Jesus. 1 received more than life in community, you see. He received life abundant. Were not 10 made clean, asked Jesus. So where are the other 9? It's a good question. A bit painful, depending on the answer, but good nonetheless. Is it possible, I ask you this morning, that we could be them? Is that possible? We're subject to many different forms of leprosy in our day and our age and our culture. Diseases that render us unclean, that put us outside of community. Some of those diseases are physical. Some of them are spiritual. Some of them are emotional. Some of them are mental. Some of them are social. They're their own forms of leprosy. Are we here this morning seeking relief from what ails us in the comfort of community? Or are we here because our hearts are overflowing with thanksgiving, compelling us to fall at Jesus' feet to worship and praise Him? In other words, is there something that we're forgetting? In just a matter of moments, we'll stand together and we'll sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." My prayer for us is that in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we'll sing it loudly, that we'll sing it truly, and that we'll sing it with an attitude of gratitude. "Were not 10 made clean?" asked Jesus. "Yes, they were," we can answer. "Yes, they were. Thanks be to God." Amen. Let us take a moment and listen in silence to what the Spirit may be saying to each of our hearts.